Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we thank you that you saw fit all those many years ago by the mysterious power of your Holy Spirit to see to it that these very words were written down by those men whom you chose for the task. Yet they were so superintended, O God, that the words we have are the very words that you wanted us to have, and therefore we know that they are your very word. And so we come wanting once again to hear you, because this is your word, and we ask that you would send that very same Spirit to take this word and to make it alive for us. Help us to understand the message you give us through it, and empower us with our hearts to embrace it, to believe it, and through it to know you, to love you all the more, Father, Son, and Spirit. And please, O God, grant to me as your servant the clarity of thought and of speech. Help me as I deliver this, your word, to your people, that all who hear the words I speak will through them hear the voice of Christ, and hearing his voice, that they will live. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at a portion of 1 Corinthians 15 as we give some attention to the resurrection of Christ and all of the richness of what that means for us who believe in him. Sometimes the whole idea of resurrection seems incredibly far-fetched. Even for Christians who profess to believe in the resurrection of Christ and in a resurrection of all to come in the future, it flies in the face of experience. I dare say none of us here have experienced a resurrection. It can seem so opposed to the laws of science. At times even it can feel like a form of wishful thinking to say that Christ was raised and that we will be raised one day. I remember my own very first season of serious doubt when the thought started running through my mind that God doesn't exist, that Jesus isn't real, and if he's not real, of course, there's no resurrection to believe in either. When that thought took hold of my thinking, the world suddenly became the most frightening place imaginable. Without God, without Christ, what purpose is there to life? There's no reason to live except maybe to have every possible experience and pleasure until you finally drop dead. But what kind of a worthwhile purpose would that be? It would in the end still be meaningless. The cycle would continue. Others would live after and they would die after and have experiences, and it could mean nothing. Without Christ, there is nothing to hope for beyond what we can see and feel in the here and now. Which is no wonder then that our world always aims to get as much pleasure as possible out of life, because tomorrow we die. It's over, finished. The story has ended. With all of the hardships and disappointments of life in this world, if there's no higher purpose or greater goal, it all simply seems so very cruel. Now, I wasn't the first person to have doubts about the Christian faith, and there's no question that I'm not the last. You see, even the earliest Christians, right there in the first century, right there when the resurrection of Christ took place and the witnesses to it still were alive, even those first century Christians had times of doubt and questions about the truth of their own faith. Is it really real? Did it really happen? Is he really who he said he was? I'm sure some of you have been through times of doubt and questioning. Maybe even today, you're wondering about your faith. Should I keep believing this Christianity? Did Jesus really rise? Is there any reason to hold on to what these documents from so many thousands of years ago say to us? Well, the Apostle Paul, at first perhaps the greatest skeptic of Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote to these doubting Christians in Corinth, "Here is the man who once put Christians to death, who is now defending and demonstrating the truth of Christ, including his resurrection, in order to restore the joy in Christ of the Christians in the church of Corinth." He wanted them, and he wants us today, to understand how the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. Without it, there is no gospel, no good news. In the first five verses of this chapter, he says to the Corinthians, "I would remind you of the gospel I preached, that you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. The resurrection of Christ, Paul is saying, is part of the very definition of the gospel, of the truth that the Corinthians had already believed and embraced for themselves. In his reminder to them, the apostle highlights a few key details about that gospel. He starts off by establishing the deadness of the dead. When you are dead, you are dead. Christ's death, Paul wants them to understand, was no hoax. It wasn't some ancient form of anesthesia or a coma that made it look like Christ was dead. He died. He was buried. He was wrapped in cloths. And his dead, cold body was laid in that tomb, in that cave of stone and rock. But then, Paul says, just as indisputably as Christ was dead, so Christ was raised from the dead on the third day. The resurrection too, Paul is reminding the Corinthians, was no hoax. And he immediately offers some of the evidence as reminders to them. Jesus appeared to Peter, Cephas, Paul says to them. And then he showed himself to the other apostles. And in one case at least, he appeared to 500 people at one time. And Paul adds to that, "Unworthy as I am, last of all, Jesus appeared to me too. I have seen him with my eyes." That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. But this resurrection is not simply proof of Jesus' messiahship. And Paul's not using it to say, well, see, this demonstrates that this is the one that God sent. What Paul is saying is, this is part of the definition of the gospel. It is central to that good news, which is why I want to remind you of it and show you again the evidence for it. Here are the witnesses. He is alive. It's not a hoax, because without the resurrection, there is no good news. Now, the first two aspects of the gospel, two events that took place, Christ's death and burial, Paul uses them to to draw attention to the atoning work of Christ as a sacrifice for sin. Now, the predominant focus of the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was on atonement. It had to do with removing guilt and the pollution of sin so that you might have a right standing with God and be allowed anywhere even near to His presence. The way the people were set up when the tabernacle was on earth was with the tabernacle at the center of all the tribes, and to come near, you had to present a sacrifice so that the Lord would receive you. The closer you were to that center, the holier you had to be. Lambs and goats and bulls and birds were offered to die in the place of the worshipers, to atone for sin and to let the worshiper live and go free. But these sacrificial offerings, you see, were never in themselves sufficient for a lasting atonement. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices, you see, reminded the people of their problem of sin and of their need, therefore, of forgiveness, of a righteousness that would come to them from outside of themselves. But at the very same time, those sacrifices pointed to a future one that would once for all deal with that problem of sin. They pointed to Christ. As Hebrews explains in Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Paul's saying, without Christ's death, there is no gospel. And that's the first thing he draws to our attention. Christ died for our sins and was buried according to the Scriptures. But Paul argues that the same is true of the resurrection. Without it, there is no gospel, because the gospel is not only about that atoning death of Christ. Important and crucial as that is, the gospel is also about the reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Part of Paul's point, though he doesn't say it in so many words, is that we need to deepen our understanding of the work of Christ and of His atonement by recognizing that it includes the resurrection. See, unlike the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, Christ's work doesn't end with death. Once they were dead, they were dead. They weren't coming back. But for Christ, His death is completed and perfected. His work is completed and perfected in His rising from the dead. But why is it so important for Paul that this resurrection be understood as part of the gospel? Why is it so critical? Well, here's Paul's answer in summary form, and we'll think this through a little bit more thoroughly here in a moment. But here's Paul's answer in summary form. If Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. It's that simple. No resurrection, no salvation, no redemption, no nothing. Well, how does Paul come to that conclusion? Why does he say that to us? Well, the heart of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15, especially verses 12 to 19, is that Christ's resurrection is inseparable from our resurrection, from the idea of resurrection in general. He starts his reasoning with the general principle and then moves to the specific situation of Christ. If there's no general resurrection, that is to say, if humans will not or cannot be raised ever from the dead, than Christ, because he was truly human, could not have been raised either. It's pretty simple logic. There's no resurrection at all, then there's no resurrection for Jesus. He was a human like we are. And if he's not raised, the atonement's not complete. In the first century in Israel, the Sadducees didn't believe in any kind of afterlife and certainly not in any kind of resurrection. There was nothing more. It ended with this life. And a great deal of Greek philosophy, a bodily resurrection would be meaningless because the spirit was viewed as superior to the body. Who would want a body again after death, even if you lived on? There were other philosophers like Epicurus, who didn't believe even that the soul or spirit lived on after the death of the body. It was over when it was over, and that was it. And so you can imagine these early Christians in Corinth, some of them might have had a Jewish background and been familiar with the thought of the Sadducees. Certainly many others were from the Greek regions. They were in Corinth, after all. And who knows which philosophers had influenced them. And so a resurrection to a lot of these people made no sense. Whatever their reasons, whether philosophical or religious, there were some in the Corinthian church who were arguing that there's no resurrection to come. Yet, they said that they still believed the gospel, including the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says to them, if you want to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, you must also believe in the resurrection of Christians, those who believe in Jesus, because his resurrection and ours are so closely intertwined. And so Paul argues, if no dead are raised, and Christ was dead, then Christ was not raised either, because the dead are never resurrected. But then, Paul says, for the sake of argument, if you want to go down that path, if that's the reality, the whole of our Christian faith is undermined in so many different ways. Verse 14, he says, if Christ is not raised, he says, my preaching and all the preaching of all the apostles and evangelists and the Christian faith itself is empty, vain, useless. Verse 15, he says, he and the apostles are actually found to be false witnesses because they are preaching that God did something that in fact he never really did. If the dead don't rise, Christ didn't rise either, so you're still in your sins. Verses 16 and 17. And those from among you, Paul says, who have already died, they've just perished in their sins. There's no hope for them whatsoever. And so he concludes in verse 19, the world should pity us if all we've done is believe in Jesus in this life. For Paul, the resurrection is central to the faith. He's saying, without it, every other part and detail is undermined and falls away and becomes nonsense. The faith, the whole of salvation, hinges on the resurrection of Jesus. At this point, it might feel like Paul hasn't quite yet answered the why it's so important question. I mean, he's been saying, hey, look, it undermines everything, but he hasn't quite worked out for us why that is, at least the way our minds, at least the way my mind works when I ask the why question. I don't know, how is that? What makes that so? So why is the resurrection so important to Paul? There are at least two reasons. I'm sure if we read through his letters, we'd find others as well. But there are two that I want to highlight for us this morning. The first answer to that, why is the resurrection of Jesus so important to our life, to our salvation, is this. And he doesn't make this point in 1 Corinthians. I'm going to take us to Romans 4 for this. But it's this, our justification, which includes the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of being in a righteous status before God, depends upon the resurrection of Christ. If He's not raised, you and I are neither forgiven nor justified. It's impossible. Paul writes in Romans 4, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, and he's speaking of Abraham here, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, his resurrection is part of what justifies us, because it is the guarantee that he himself has been vindicated. Christ's resurrection, let me say it again, is what guarantees our justification, because it is Christ's vindication. It's the public establishment and recognition that sin has been dealt with, and therefore Christ himself is now declared righteous by his resurrection from the grave. And it's that righteousness of his that is counted as ours, so that we can be designated as justified, as right before God, because of his gracious gift to us. The resurrection of Christ establishes that truth. If he were not raised, it would be as though his condemnation and judgment were continuing on for eternity. To continue in death is to continue in a state of judgment and condemnation. Because death is the judgment for sin. This is why eternal punishment, what we think of as hell, is described as the place of the second death. Because it's a place of judgment that never ends. But where sin is forgiven, death must be reversed. When you fulfill your prison sentence, justice demands that you be freed, that you be released from that prison cell and go free. As Christ took our sin on himself and he paid the penalty for that sin through his death, death itself had to be abolished because there's no more punishment. The debt of sin has been paid by Christ. And Christ is then declared the righteous one by his resurrection, so that through our union with him, we are justified because he has been raised. The judgment has been removed forevermore. Now, coming back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lays out here a second reason that Christ's resurrection is germane to the gospel. The why it's so important to remember that the gospel is both the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that second reason is the fact that we are united to him. Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, we who are united with him by faith will also be raised. In other words, the resurrection is central to the gospel, because without it, we could not be raised to the eternal life that God promises us in Christ. What does he say? He sent his son so we wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. How will that be made possible? Not only with the death of Christ, but as he is raised, we are raised with him. It would be incomplete without the resurrection. And so Paul gives the assurance of 1 Corinthians 15:20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Up to this point in that chapter, for the sake of argument, Paul had adopted the perspective of the false teachers. So he was taking their view and kind of reasoning to show the problems with it. Here now, he turns to the truth so that we can understand how Christ's resurrection leads to ours. It all begins with the relationship of the head to the body, the representative to those he represents. Verse 21, he says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Here's what Paul is saying to us. Adam and Christ are set in parallel. Through one of them, we receive death. Through the other one, resurrection and life. There's a solidarity, there's a unity of each of these two individuals with those that belong to them. We sometimes will describe that relationship as with words like representative headship, or sometimes we'll say the federal head and so on. It's just saying that this one represents all those that are his, that come after him. And so death has come to us because Adam, the first human being and the one appointed by God as head of the human race, sinned against God. And the wages of sin is death. And so death comes to us because our representative Adam sinned in that garden. But in the same way, there's a bond, a unity, a solidarity of Christ, the second Adam, and all those over whom he is the head. If you're his follower, if you're his disciple, if you believe in him, he is your head. And therefore, he is your representative. And just as Adam's actions have consequences for his descendants, which is all of us, Christ's actions have consequences for those over whom he is the head, his people, his body, the church. Death came through Adam. The consequence of Christ's resurrection is a good one. Resurrection comes to us through Jesus. In Adam we die, in Christ we are made alive to enjoy God's presence forevermore. Now, Paul doesn't end his explanation of Christ's solidarity with us simply with the idea of representation. He uses an analogy from the world of agriculture and the Old Testament offerings. In verse 20, he called Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. When he speaks of those who have fallen asleep, that's just a way of saying those who have died. And he reiterates that description of Jesus as first fruits in verse 23. Verse 22, "In Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." And then he goes on to say, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Christ the firstfruits rises from the dead, and then all those who are united to him. When Paul calls Jesus firstfruits, he's not merely saying that Jesus was the first one to be resurrected to life. The first fruits picture is much richer and deeper than simply being the first. It includes that, but it's much more. The first fruits of the harvest, as those first crops are harvested, were to be brought to the Lord as an offering unto him. And they were to be the best part of the harvest, the cream of the crop. Numbers 18, verses 12 and 13, "All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours." You see what he's saying? First fruits isn't just the first ones. It certainly is that. But they're understood to be the best of the harvest offered to God. Who can be better than Jesus Christ. He must be the best of all the resurrected. That's why Paul calls him the first fruits. But the first fruits were not only the first and best part of the harvest. There's yet another important dimension. And that is that they were a token of all the rest of the harvest that would follow. It's like a foretaste of the harvest, a way of saying, there's more to come. This is just a part of it. It's a guarantee that the rest will be brought in. And so Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits is actually already the beginning of the resurrection of his people. Your future resurrection and mine, the future resurrection of the saints who came before us and the Christians who will come after us, that resurrection began already 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus was the first fruits, the representative, and the beginning of the entire harvest, therefore guaranteeing that the rest of the harvest would be brought in. Why is the resurrection so important? It's because it guarantees for you and me that God will bring his promise to completion and fruition. Not only did he raise Jesus, but that was just the beginning of bringing and giving eternal life to all who believe in Christ. When Paul says, "But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep," he was assuring our brothers and sisters in Corinth, and he's assuring you and me that we are saved from all the horrors of a fallen world, and we are guaranteed a future resurrection to joyful, eternal, wonderful, blissful life. That's why the resurrection of Christ is central to the gospel. It is the hope and the assurance and the guarantee of life to come. Because in Jesus, you will not find a fountain of youth, but you will find a fountain of everlasting life. When Judy and I lived in San Diego, in my first pastoral charge, we lived on a street called Miracle Waters Court. It was named for a spring down the hill from us that in the 19th century was thought to cure baldness. And so people would come to drink of this spring. Well, Jesus is the real miracle water, and not one that's curing baldness to make you look or feel younger. The resurrection of Christ, Christ himself, is the fountain of everlasting life, which is way better than curing the bald spot any day. What a joy to know that we are part of the most perfect harvest ever. The fact that Christ was raised assures and guarantees us that there is more to come. And we are the grain in the field and the fruit on the trees. One day God, the farmer, will send his workers, his field hands, the angels, when Christ comes again, to pick you off the trees and to bring you in as the grain from the fields, because already he has brought the first fruits of the harvest in Jesus himself. And so you are the harvest of which Christ is the beginning and best part. Since he was raised from the dead, even when you die, you can be assured that you will yet live. Your dead body will not remain in the grave, but at the last trumpet, even as your flesh might be rotting in the soil, or maybe it has already turned to dust in the grave, it will be revived, restored, and taken up from the ground demonstrating that death is done and eternal life has begun. Behold, I tell you a mystery, Paul writes later in this chapter. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That day will be the final confirmation that sin is gone, that condemnation is taken away, the judgment is removed, because death through Christ has been abolished for all His people. And from then on, then, you will enjoy that abundant eternal life in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit for your eternal good and for His eternal glory. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is all about. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us in Christ. Thank you for leaving Him not in the grave, but raising Him to live forevermore, to reign from His throne, and from His life to give us life. Lord, we look forward to that day when we will shed these bodies and be clothed with those new transformed bodies that you will give us, living forevermore in your presence. Lord, fill us with the joy of that hope even now as we look forward to the resurrection and the return of our Savior. In His name we pray. Amen.